What do you pray for when you pray for our church? One prayer that I would hope you regularly pray for is that God would continue to grant unity in this church. We've enjoyed at Treasuring Christ Church a remarkable season of unity for quite a while now, and I hope it continues. Because we've been unified, we've been a happy church, and we've been a healthy church, and we've been a fruitful church. But because the church is made up of people, there's always the potential for conflict and unrighteous division. And so how can we guard the unity of the church and promote its flourishing? Well, the Apostle Paul answered this question in his letter to the church in Rome. The book of Romans is, as you know, considered by theologians to be the most important theological work ever written. Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament, and a book which we can never read or ponder too much. John Calvin testified that to know Romans was to have open to him the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Its impact on the world is incalculable, and some have said it's arguably the single most important piece of literature in the history of the world. The reason for that is in part that it contains an unmatched theological treatise of the gospel. Nowhere else is the gospel of Jesus Christ explained in such rich detail and depth. But often overlooked is the fact that Romans is remarkably practical from beginning to end. And one of the practical concerns that Paul addresses in his letter is unity within the church. The church in Rome faced the threat of disunity. There was sharp disagreement in the church between those Paul termed weak in faith, chapter 14, verse 1, and those who were strong in faith, chapter 15, verse 1. Those weak in faith felt bound in their consciences through religious practices of their past. For example, some Jewish believers felt that they needed to continue observing the Sabbath, offering sacrifices to God, and adhering to dietary laws found in the Old Testament. Likewise, some Gentile, non-Jew believers felt that eating meat that had been sacrificed to pagan deities tainted the meat because it had been sacrificed to idols, and that they shouldn't eat it. The consciences of both of these groups who were weak in faith weren't yet matured in Christ, and so they didn't feel the freedom to do away with these convictions. On the other hand, there were believers in Rome who were what Paul calls strong in their faith. Their consciences were matured. The Jewish believers whose consciences were matured understood that Christ fulfilled the law, and they were no longer bound to the Mosaic law, so they didn't feel the need to worship in the same way that they once did. The Gentile believers, whose consciences were mature, understood that meat sacrificed to idols isn't tainted at all, because an idol is nothing. It's not a real god, and so could be eaten with a clear conscience when eaten with thanksgiving. But those who were strong in faith could tend to be arrogant in their convictions and to look down on those who were weaker. Now, you can understand how the convictions of the weak and the strong would result in clashes. There was tension in the church between these two groups and growing disunity. We either have to obey the Mosaic law or we don't. We either can eat meat sacrificed to idols or we can't. And so there was tension in the church. And that disunity couldn't go on. So Paul began to address it in Romans chapter 14. But in the time we have, I want to focus on what Paul wrote towards the end of his argument in Romans 15, beginning in verse 5 through 7. He writes this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, this passage is a call to unity. And you notice that it begins with a prayer of benediction in verses 5 and 6 and was followed by an exhortation in verse 7. What's a benediction? A benediction is a special kind of prayer that has really two audiences, both God and man. It's a prayer that's spoken, you might say, to one another, almost like an exhortation. But it's also a prayer trusting that God would grant it. So in a sense, really, this whole passage that we just read is an exhortation to pursue unity in the church. And what Paul shows us is that for a church to be united, it must share common convictions. Without shared convictions that promote unity, it's only a matter of time before differences lead to division. What is it that unites us? What are the convictions that bind us together? Well, in this passage, we find four convictions that unite us. First, we must be united by a shared commitment. We must be united by a shared commitment. Paul begins his prayer in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another." The commitment that we must share is a commitment to harmony, a commitment to unity. Now, clearly, Paul considered harmony in a church to be a gift from God because he prays that God would grant it. Without God graciously granting harmony, there can be no harmony. It's a gift of God. If a church has it, it's a gift. Accordingly, we ought to ask God to give us harmony. If we don't pray for it, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't have it. And our God is just the one who can give us harmony in the church because of who He is. Notice what Paul says in verse 5 about who God is. He is both the God of endurance and encouragement. The God of endurance and encouragement. Those are two qualities we need in order to be unified. We need endurance because when we have conflicts in the church, we'll be tempted to cut ties and leave the relationships behind, not endure the challenge. Ours is a culture that easily discards relationships that are challenging. Just unfriend them, ghost them, abandon them, leave them behind. It's so easy to do. And that cultural poison seeps into the church. And we easily toss aside relationships in the church that are challenging by avoiding people or by just going to another church so that we don't have to see those people any longer. What's needed in the church for unity to exist is a kind of relational endurance. A relational endurance. We must learn to persevere in challenging relationships by being quick to forgive and slow to get angry, by covering over offenses with love, and by dying to self and our preferences in the service of others, and so on. All of that requires an endurance that is uncommon in our culture and that we don't naturally have. But we belong to the God of endurance. who will grant us the relational perseverance we need if we seek Him. Because of who He is, He can grant us what we need. Not only do we need endurance, but we also need encouragement when relationships are strained by differences. Discord between friends can result in loneliness or even a sense of betrayal. Disputes can result in feelings of apathy or weariness. Disagreements can result in confusion and hopelessness. In times like these, we need encouragement. And again, we belong to the God of encouragement, who will grant us the comfort and strength we need if we seek Him. How does God grant us more endurance and encouragement when there is disunity? Well, first, He grants it by prayer. Paul is praying here, so we ought to seek it by prayer. If you need endurance or encouragement in a challenging relationship, the first thing you ought to do is pray. Pray and ask God for the endurance and encouragement you need. We come to Him as our Father and ask Him for what we need. And He is a generous God to grant His children what they need in their hour of need. But secondly, notice in verse 4 that He also grants the endurance and encouragement we need by His Word. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's by His Word that He changes us. It's by His Word that He gives us hope in relational difficulty. In His Word, we read of saints who came before us and who struggled. And more importantly, it's in His Word we read of the God who met their needs and who will meet our needs as well. And so with endurance and encouragement, we ought to pursue harmony with one another. Notice that phrase, live in harmony with one another. That literally means to be of the same mind with one another, to share the same mindset. This is, I think, a clever wordplay by Paul. The whole problem between the weak and the strong in the Roman church was that they didn't have the same mindset. But though we may have disagreements in the church, we must share the same mind. And specifically, we must share a common commitment to unity. That's the mindset we need to have. A commitment to unity. That we count unity valuable enough to pursue and persist in it despite the difficulty of it, because it's worth the cost. Unity is worth the cost. Only when members of a church share the commitment to unity will there be true unity. The second conviction that unites us is that we are united by a shared Savior. We're united by a shared Savior. Notice how verse 15 ends. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. And he says this, in accord. Live in harmony with each other in accord with Christ Jesus. So the kind of harmony that we need is the kind that accords, that means fits or agrees with Christ Jesus. We dare not seek agreement and unity merely among ourselves. But we must strive for agreement that Jesus would agree with. We need a unity among us and a unity with Jesus. This requires that we're all found in Christ. Because we cannot please God unless we are found in Christ. The foundation of any true unity within a church is unity around a common Savior. Unity requires trusting in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the author of our faith. He is the one who has redeemed us by His blood. He's the one who's made atonement for our sins. He's the one who has reconciled us to God. He is the head of the church. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is found in no one else. Only by trusting in Christ alone can we be found in Him, and only those found in Him truly belong to the church, are part of the church. So there can be no unity without faith in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "What fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Believers can have many relationships with unbelievers, and they should. We should, as salt and light, have many relationships with unbelievers. But what believers can't have with unbelievers is spiritual unity. That can't happen. That's impossible. Our relationship with Christ determines our destiny. And accordingly, our relationship with Christ determines the spiritual unity we can or cannot have with one another. Christ is the one who unites the church because He purchased the church. It was His blood who brought us to God. And so the foundation of unity must be a shared, a common Savior. Our unity is found in Him. And you don't unite a church based on skin color. You don't unite a church based on school choices. You don't unite a church based on patriotism. It's not our interests or our backgrounds or our affinities that unite us. It's our Savior. We could share nothing else in common but our Savior, yet we would share everything that's important, everything that's eternal, everything that will last. The Savior we share is more important than the differences we don't share. And so we must be united by our shared Savior. Third, we must be united by a shared purpose. Paul told the church in verse 6 that the reason unity is so important is so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again at the end of verse 7 he says that we are to welcome one another for the glory of God. The glory of God is the purpose of unity. To glorify God is to honor Him and to magnify Him in worship. This is our ultimate priority as a church. Whatever we do in life ought to be for the glory of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." This shared purpose of glorifying God in worship is our greatest reason to pursue unity. And one of the effects of worship of God is that it should bring us together. So sad that the worship wars drive people apart. It ought not to be. It's worship that brings us together. That word "together" in verse 6, it's an interesting compound word being translated over from Greek. It literally means to rush along in unison, to rush along in unison. You could say it this way, it means to be eager about unity, to be eager, to be speedy about unity. One commentator says that the term is almost musical, like a choir singing in perfect harmony. Even though the choir sings different notes, the notes blend together to make beautiful music. Though the voices of the choir are many, collectively, they sing as one. And in the church, we must all sing the same song, even as we sing different notes. The song we sing the song of worship of our God. Worship is essential to unity in the church. When we come together on Sunday mornings to sing to God and to pray to God and to give to God and to hear from God and His Word, we're strengthening our unity. Worship affects how we treat one another in the church. When God is small in a church, because worship is small, our trivial disagreements will seem large. But when we're united in worshiping God as He is, who is big and awesome and mighty, when we come together like that, trivial disagreements fade from view. We begin to see those disagreements as they really are. Unrighteous division in a church is a failure of worship. Worship of God drives us upward and away from worthless disputes that divide us. Our shared purpose of glorifying God in worship unites us together. Finally, the fourth conviction we must have for unity is a shared love. We must be united by a shared love. Paul writes in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." There's the purpose for welcoming one another, again, for the glory of God, for His magnification and His worship. And the command is to welcome one another. The unity of the church requires welcoming one another based on love for one another. To welcome one another means far more than offering a polite greeting to someone who visits the church. It means to draw someone close to yourself. That's what the word welcome here means. To draw someone means to take towards. That's literally what it means, to take towards, to take them close to you. In fact, here it really means to bring someone into your family and accept them as a sibling. So the command is to relationally embrace one another with all the affection of a close family member that you love. That's how we're to treat one another. Like family. Family that you love. When those in the church love one another, they find it hard to fight with one another. When love is prominent, fights are not. That's because love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. When the church is dominated by love, the church enjoys unity. And so we're to welcome one another in love. Now, how are we to do this? Paul says that we're to welcome one another, notice this, as Christ has welcomed you. That's the standard. That's how we measure our obedience to this command. As Christ welcomed us, we must welcome one another. How has Christ welcomed us? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then He has welcomed you into the family of God. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, He offers you salvation by His blood through the gospel. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. But if you have put your faith in Christ, He's welcomed you into the family of God and He's now your spiritual brother. And Hebrews 2:11 says that He's not ashamed to call you His sibling. That's amazing. He's not ashamed to call you His sibling. That He welcomes you into the family like this is a demonstration of His love for you. So to welcome one another as Christ welcomes us requires that we love each other. Welcoming requires love. We must remember that the church is the people. The church isn't the preaching. The church isn't the music. The church isn't the programs or the ministries. The church is the people. And you can't say you love the church if you don't want to be around the people of the church. If you're indifferent about engaging the people of the church, if you neglect the corporate gathering of the church, then you don't really love the church. Your behavior betrays your heart. But Christ loved the church. And He died for the church. Therefore, we ought to love the church, and our love for each other will promote unity. What are some practical ways you might love others in the church? Let me briefly give you three words to consider. As you contemplate how you could welcome one another in love. The first word is invite. Invite others to what you're doing and to be a part of your life. That's what family does. Invite them to come along with you. You know, when someone is new or feels like an outsider or is lonely, there's nothing like an invitation to make them feel like they're part of the family. The second word is invest. Think of relationships like a harvest. What you sow, you'll reap. What you put in will come back. Deep friendships take time to form, but the investment is worth it. And so make the effort and put in the time to reap the harvest of friendships. Invite, invest, and the third word is include. Not every relationship we know is going to be the same. Not all of them are going to be equally close. And that's okay. But we ought to be cautious about where and how we exclude, where we draw the boundaries. Be careful about showing partiality in the family of God. Seek to include others, especially those who aren't like you. Invite, invest, include. Three words to contemplate as you consider how to welcome one another in love. And when we do that, when we welcome one another in love, we form powerful attachments to one another that aren't easily broken by slight offenses. And unity is the result. Well, we haven't said everything there is to say about unity, but what we've seen is that unity in a church requires shared convictions. These are the convictions that we must have as a church if we are going to continue this wonderful season of unity. We must have a shared commitment to unity. We must have a shared confession of Christ. We must have a shared purpose to glorify God and worship. And we must share an eagerness to welcome one another in love. Without these commitments, treasuring Christ's church won't continue to be unified. And so I urge you to do two things. First, I encourage you to pray for unity. Not because we don't have it, but because we want to preserve it. One thing I've found over the years is that those who pray for unity tend not to be the ones who divide the church. So pray for unity. Second, I encourage you to pursue unity within the church. Not just wait for it to happen, but to pursue it, to make it happen. Especially if you right now are in any kind of conflict or disagreement with anyone else in this church. Find a way to resolve the conflict. Put aside the petty disagreements. Focus on what matters most and be guided by love to pursue unity in the church. So pray for unity and pursue unity. Would you do that? If we do that, then God will grant us the blessing of unity that we have enjoyed and that we desire. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word from Romans and reminding us that unity, if not pursued and not prayed for, will likely not happen. So, Father, find us faithful to regularly pray for unity within this church, and find us faithful to pursue unity within the church by keeping short accounts with people, and help us to forgive one another and cover over slight offenses with love. Father, we thank you for the church that you have built. This church is founded on Christ, and it's Christ that we treasure. And it's Christ that's the foundation of this church and the foundation of our unity. Thank you for all the blessings you've given to us over the years. May we continue to bless you as you give us strength and life to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.